Amen. We need that prayer this morning. It's good to gather with you this Sunday after the Thanksgiving holiday. I trust that the turkey coma is wearing off this morning. And it's a joy to be together, to sing. And if that doesn't excite your hearts, to sing of our Savior and the salvation we have in Christ, then you have no hope of being awake this morning. But our pastor, our senior pastor, is away enjoying some well-deserved time with family, and so it's our privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, a psalm that has often been called the Pilgrim's Psalm, and we're in it this morning, as you can imagine, and maybe guess, because it's most appropriate, I think, for our current season. And maybe you're saying to yourself, but Kevin, Thanksgiving has already passed. In fact, my house is already decorated for Christmas. And on top of that, we just sang two Christmas carols, the first of the year. So I thought Thanksgiving was over. And if that is our reaction this morning, then I think all the more we need to hear this psalm, because it teaches us that thanksgiving for the redeemed is never over. Thanksgiving is not a season that you move in and out of. Rather, what we'll learn this morning is it is a perpetual, dare we say, and borrow from verse 1, an everlasting obligation. So Psalm 107, a psalm that I have titled Thankfulness and Thoughtfulness, as you see up there on the slides. Thankfulness and Thoughtfulness from Psalm 107. It was Monday, December 11th, the year is 1620, when the Mayflower landed on the shores of Massachusetts Bay, where the Pilgrims would establish what would later be called Plymouth Colony. They had fled England in search of a new home, seeking religious freedom and reform. According to one William Bradford's journal, a separatist pastor who would later become the first governor of Plymouth Colony, back in England under the monarchy there, the Pilgrims, according to Bradford, were considered a factious group and were, quote, hunted and persecuted on every side. As a result, some fled to Holland for a season, but even there failed to find a permanent home among the Dutch. So on September 16th, 1620, a group of about 102 of them set sail for the New World in hopes of a new start among the American colonies. And after 65 grueling days on the open North Atlantic Sea, they had finally landed on the shores of Massachusetts Bay. You perhaps know the story. It's reminded, we're reminded of it in our American history courses. They had landed, they finally had a new home, but not without great difficulty. Four of their own had already died at sea. And having landed much farther north than they had anticipated, originally aiming for Virginia about half that winter, about half of them, those remaining pilgrims, died in that first season due to sickness and starvation and deprivation. These were the events that set the stage for what we've come to celebrate this past week, Thanksgiving. Against all odds, in that next year, with the help of some Native Americans, the pilgrims learned to survive off the land and to make themselves ready for the next winter. And just before that next winter hit in the fall of 1621, you know it well, the pilgrims celebrated with a three-day feast in praise to God for his kindness to them. A celebration that would eventually become the holiday that we just observed. And while many in our nation today, you think, have clearly lost sight of, even as the pilgrims of old had, they've clearly lost sight of who to give thanks to and even what to give thanks for. In Governor Bradford's account of Plymouth Plantation, as he, one of our founding fathers, reflected on the perilous history of these pilgrims, our history, in the very words of Psalm 107, he wrote this. Quote, "May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good and his mercies endure forever." That is why the pilgrims gave thanks. And perhaps you went around the table this year and recounted for each other, as our family did, what you were thankful for. And what this psalm reminds us of is that whatever you named, whatever came up, whatever your kids said, from the sublime to the ridiculous, from the mundane to the significant, whatever you're thankful for can be summed up in this psalm with one word. That is grace. Pure, undeserved grace from God. Listen, gratitude for the grace of God is the obvious theme of Psalm 107. And as we see that, we see it in the repetition of this maybe familiar Hebrew word. Six times it's translated loving kindness. Five times we're commanded in this psalm to give thanks for God's loving kindnesses. In verse 1, verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. And once at the very end, we're actually told to give thought to God's loving kindness in verse 33, hence the title of this message, Thankfulness and Thoughtfulness. You see, the grace of God, listen, should, if you're a believer sitting here this morning, it should provoke us to both of these responses, to public praise, which is thankfulness, and to personal pondering, that is thoughtfulness. In fact, here's your outline for this morning. In this psalm, we're going to see two appropriate responses to God's grace. I gave them to you there on the slide. First, the redeemed should give thanks because God's grace intervenes. We'll see that in the bulk of this psalm in verses 1 through 32, where we'll spend most of our time. And then secondly, the wise should also give thought because God's grace is unchanging, verses 33 through 43. So let's consider the text together. And because it's such a long psalm, we won't touch on every single detail, and we'll just simply read it as we go. But notice first, the redeemed should give thanks because God's grace intervenes. But look with me first, the introduction to this section. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist begins with a thanksgiving invitation of sorts. Maybe you received one this year, this week. An invite to give thanks. And he writes here, verses 1 through 3, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So what we see here in these first three verses is the psalmist's opening call, so to speak, a call to all the redeemed to publicly praise God for his goodness and his grace. And the command, it's interesting here if you note, is not just, hey, be thankful, Do you notice what is the command? More precisely, it's not be thankful, it's give thanks. That is your duty, your obligation this morning. Give thanks. A word that pictures throwing or casting something with great energy into the air. But notice the direction of this thanksgiving, this throwing of thanks. It's not just to be thrown ambiguously up into thin air, but specifically it is to the Lord, to Yahweh. Thanksgiving is to be aimed at this God who is and was and is to come, who revealed himself to Moses, who made promises to his own people, who is faithful in love to keep the covenant that he made. This is the God of the Bible. And that is who we should give thanks to. And thanks given, thrown in any other direction, listen, is missing the mark. Thanksgiving thrown in any other direction to any other thing or person or idea is, even as we read in Psalm 135, idolatry. We are to give thanks to Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. And why are we to give thanks? Is it because he has done great things for us? Certainly that is one reason, but it's not the one that comes first here. What is our chief reason for thanksgiving here? Notice the psalmist says, because he is. Because God is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, the first and greatest reason for our thanksgiving given here is the eternal character of our God. Is that why you're thankful this morning? Is that what you're thankful for? Listen, at the highest level, just from verse 1 alone, we've noted that thanksgiving is a command, that it should be directed to the one true God because of who he is at all times. To put it simply, God always deserves our thanksgiving on the basis of his character alone. Listen, not just when we feel like it, not just when 1 week out of the year in November, not just when he answers your prayer in the way that you want him to. But if that weren't sufficient in itself, notice verses 2 and 3. The psalmist now begins to get more specific with this invitation. In verses 2 and 3, this call is now especially extended to all those who have been redeemed by the Lord. Are you in that category this morning? Are you the redeemed? Now, the word here for redeemed describes a kind of rescue and ransom, but one that specifically comes at a great cost. You see, it is particularly those whom God, we could put it this way, has gone to great lengths to save, who should give thanks. It's particularly those who've actually tasted and seen and experienced the goodness and the grace of God in their salvation from their dire circumstances, who should exuberantly cast their praise and thanksgiving up to him. Notice this is not just something done, also, this is not just something done privately in the hearts of the redeemed. You might say, well, I am thankful. I think it all the time. But do others know that you're thankful? Notice the command in verse 2 is something rather done publicly with our lips. That is, let the redeemed say, let them speak it out loud as an audible testimony. My friends, of all people, Christians should be those who actually express and articulate and give words to their thoughts of gratitude in every season, more than anyone. John Phillips asks pointedly in his commentary, then if the redeemed of the Lord do not say so, who will? It reminds me then of Jesus in Luke 19, verse 20, who said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Beloved, may you and I not tempt the rocks to praise. Instead, let us who have been redeemed, who have experienced the grace of God, be the first to speak of God's goodness and loving kindness to those around us. So let me pause and just ask you this morning, what do people at work, at home, at school, what do they hear most from your lips? Is it gratitude or is it grumbling? Let the redeemed of the Lord speak thankfulness. By the way, notice verse 3, the reference here to God gathering the redeemed from the lands, from the east and the west, the north and the south, is likely why this psalm has traditionally been linked to the return of Israel to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. In fact, many see in this psalm the answer to the prayer that we see just in verses prior in Psalm 106. Just look up, maybe over a few verses, Psalm 106, verse 27. A psalm that begins with the same call to thanksgiving, but look at Psalm 106, verse 27. The prayer there is, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Some have seen Psalm 107 as an answer to that prayer in bringing God's people back from Babylon. And perhaps that's the setting in which this psalm was used in the worship of Israel. But it's also clear, I would argue, from the rest of this section and from the contents of this psalm itself, that there is a much broader application here. And the application is for all. The call is for all who have been redeemed by the grace of God from a variety of situations and circumstances. In fact, notice what follows in verses 4 through 32. What follows this invitation in this call to the redeemed is now a series, four to be exact, of illustrations in a catalog of redemption. Maybe you've received a catalog in the mail this time of year, enumerating all the different kinds of gifts that you should buy. Well, this catalog is a catalog of redemption, picturing all the ways in which God, by His amazing grace, saves His people, as we often sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares. And you'll notice, as we walk through these, that there is a particular pattern that each of these four stanzas follow, and I'll put them up there for you, if you can read that, if you can even see that. All of these stanzas that follow this pattern. First, we're given a description of the desperate situation, and then we see a cry for God's help, which shows up in the form of a refrain. In other words, it's the same in every stanza. Look at verse 6 as an example. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. We see that four times. Verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. Following the cry for God's help, we see a description in each of these of God's redemption that is specific to that situation. And then all of them end with this call to give thanks, which is also in the form of a refrain. Just look at verse 8 as an example. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. We see that four times also. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. That's the pattern that all of these representations and illustrations of God's redeeming grace follow. So let's look at each of these very quickly. First, consider how God's grace intervenes to supply the needy. Look at verses 4 through 9. And the description of this first situation comes to us in verses 4 and 5. They wandered into the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. This first situation is that of no direction, no habitation, no provision, and no civilization. And not only were these people lacking, notice they were lost. There were no roads, no signs to be seen, no cell phone reception. No GPS. Look, some of you pull that thing up even though you've lived in Winston for all your life and you're still lost without it. This is a wilderness, a trackless waste. No roads, no way of finding what they needed. Can you imagine that? It's a sure death sentence in the ancient Near East. And not only were they lacking and lost, but they were also, notice verse 5, languishing. Verse 5 says they were utterly exhausted. They were sapped of all strength and vitality. So think about this. Even if you handed them a map and told them where to go, they would never make it. So their only hope was divine intervention. The grace of God to the needy. God had to meet their needs. So the first time, notice verse 6, we see this refrain. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. God supplies the needy. And notice the specific description here of their redeeming grace, redemption. In verse 7, He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. You see, the grace of God met these pilgrims at the point of their greatest need, but not only did that happen, not only does He deliver them immediately from their most desperate moment on the brink of death, He also continues to lead them and to sustain them and to provide for them, listen, all the way home. That is amazing grace. And so verses 8 and 9, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Why? Because He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. This is God's grace to supply and sustain the needy. Have you ever been there? Maybe not actually physically, right? Maybe, probably very few of you have been dropped in the middle of a wilderness with nothing. But if you're here this morning and you're lost in any way, if you're lacking, if you're languishing, it's no different. The psalmist says, you must cast yourself upon the grace of God. It's your only way out. You must cry to Him to save you, to Him who can satisfy the thirsty soul and fill you with what is good. Only He can do it. Second, notice, consider the next two stanzas. We're going to group together. You'll see why in a moment. How God's grace intervenes not just to supply the needy, but also to deliver the sinner, to deliver the sinful. We see that in the next two stanzas, verses 10 all the way down through verse 22. Now, I've grouped these two together because you'll notice that in both situations, the calamity that is described here is clearly, the psalmist says, caused by sin and disobedience. Let me show you that. Look at verse 11. because, here's the cause, here's why they were in the trouble that they were in, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Also, notice verse 17, same language. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. That's why they were experiencing hardship. That's why they encountered adversity. It wasn't just because, it was because of their sin. In other words, in these next two stanzas, the psalmist describes the plight not just of the needy, but also the guilty. Those who've brought the difficulty upon themselves because of their own folly. You know, we say, we have the phrase, right? You've made your bed, now what? You need to lie in it too. You see, that is the world's response to this type of person. You notice first, the first of these two scenarios in verses 10 through 16, the description is of those whose sin had led them to slavery. This is sin that had led to slavery, verses 10 and 11. There were those who dwelled in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. These are men who've been locked away for life on death row, literally under the sentence of death. What could be worse? Awaiting that impending doom, well, here's what could be worse, that as they waited, it wasn't some cushy cell they sat in, it was a deep, dark dungeon, and not only that, notice verse 12. Adding to their despair, the psalmist describes the drudgery of work. He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Not only was this a death camp, this was also a labor camp. It was a concentration camp, if you will. And all of this because they'd rebelled against God. Beloved, make no mistake about it. Sin will promise you delight. But in the end, you know what it'll deliver? It'll only deliver despair, darkness, death, drudgery, and depression. That's what it'll give you. These are sin's consequences, and your only hope for deliverance is found in the refrain of verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. You say, even in that condition, even when they deserved it, even when their sin had got them there, this is the grace of our God. Even in that condition, one that they deserved to suffer, a mess that they had made for themselves, notice the grace of verse 14, He brought them out. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Beloved, the grace of God sets the prisoners of sin free from the shackles of death. This is, if you are in Christ, if you are the redeemed, this is your experience. So verses 15 and 16 say it again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Why? For He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Two materials that would have been impossible to break through in that day, God did. But not only does God's grace intervene for those whose sin had led to slavery, notice the next category, verses 17 through 22. His grace also delivers those whose sin had led to sickness. Fools, psalmist writes here, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Again, immediately we know why these people are suffering. They are suffering as a result of their sin. They are sick because of their sin. And it would seem that this is this self-inflicted sickness, notice, has caused them to lose all savor for food and laid them lifeless in their deathbed. Anybody lose their taste when they got COVID-19 this past year? Couple years or 3 years, 4 years? It's not enjoyable, is it? And so I'm told by medical professionals, often the loss of appetite is the last thing before someone goes, is the sure sign of the end, when you no longer want to eat, when you no longer want to take in nourishment. You're knocking on death's door, literally the language here, drawing near to the gates of death. And yet, verse 19, even these cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. In fact, notice how God does so this time in verse 20. I love this picture. How did God do that? How does God's grace come to that person who's sick and sore and cannot get out of bed because of their sin? How does God's grace come? Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Listen, the language here is that God dispatched his word as an ambulance for the soul. Can you hear the sirens coming a long ways, can't you? He commands their recovery by commissioning his word as a messenger of healing and salvation to the bedbound who cannot rise. God seeks and saves. But the grace of God doesn't wait for us to just nurse ourselves back to health enough to walk to the urgent care, right? That's how some of you handle sickness. I'll do it myself. No, that's not how God's grace works. It comes to us. It brings healing to the sick. Therefore, verse 21 and 22, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. And for his wonders to the sons of men, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Again, my friend, you may be sitting there saying, well, you know what? I've never gone to prison for anything that I've done that was sinful. I've never been sick, even like the Corinthians were. I've never been struck ill by God because I made a bad and horrible decision. But if you're here this morning and the consequences of your sin have become to you as a prison, as chains that enslave you and hold you in bondage, if the consequences of your sin have come to plague your soul, what you need more than anything else, and all you need, is the grace of God to intervene. So cry out to him who can redeem you from the slavery and the sickness of your sin. It's your only hope. But notice lastly how God's grace intervenes, not just to supply the needy, not just to deliver the sinner, but also, I love this last one as well, to rescue the helpless. Notice verses 23 through 32. The final category of persons who need the grace of God is described at greatest length here. And notice the description first, verses 23 through 27. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. It's a fascinating picture that this last one paints, in two details specifically that make it most interesting. First, you think about this, the Jews were not a seafaring people. And yet, these people here seem to be experienced sailors. Notice verse 23, who do business on great waters. In other words, these people frequent the high seas for their livelihood. They've been at it all their life. It's how they earn a living. These are seasoned sailors. These are experienced men. These are weathered people. But this idea, because the Jews weren't a seafaring people, I think this stanza supports the idea that we should read this whole catalog of redemption as just one big representation and illustration of how God redeems his people, all kinds of people, all the ways in which God's grace touches us and comes for us. But second, what else is interesting here, notice, while the previous two situations trace the cause of the calamity back to our sin, here, that's not the case. Did you notice? Look at verses 24 and 25. The psalmist deliberately traces the cause directly back to God himself. The storm has come from his hand. Notice, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. This is his doing. This is a divine tempest that he sends to test these men. And the situation describes a group of weathered sailors, you could say, who are suddenly caught in this God-sent hurricane out at sea. And while these men, if you think about it, have spent their entire lives out in the open ocean, this time this storm has pushed them to the limit. It's exhausted their resources. In fact, notice the last phrase in verse 27. The psalmist says they were at their wits' end. It translates a Hebrew idiom that means simply to run out of wisdom and skill. This time, all of their experience and their ability, all that they knew what to do, was swallowed up. And they did so to no avail. And they were now at the mercy of God's storm. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes life just becomes one big stormy trial that brings you to the brink and pushes you to the end to which you say, I have nothing left to do. I know nothing else to do. Of all my learning, of all my degrees, of all my experience, of all human wisdom, there's nothing else left for me but to just pull the anchor and hang on for dear life. Have you been in that situation before? So for one last time, that's the situation. Notice these helpless sailors, all they can do then just call out to God in the refrain of verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. And as a result, notice verses 29 and 30, God redeems them. He caused the storm to be still. Sound familiar? So that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Here the grace of God does what man cannot. The grace of God is the answer to man's inability. It is the answer to your inability, Lord, what your wisdom and your skill and your resources and your power cannot handle, God's grace alone can. God stills the storm. God silences the waves. God brings the sailor to safety. Therefore, verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Friend, again, you may not ever have been stepped foot in a boat. Maybe you've never been out at sea. Maybe you've never been on a boat anywhere, on a river, on a lake. Look, I get seasick even when it's still, and I'm from Florida. You may have never experienced the helplessness that those men experienced. But if you're here this morning and you feel as though your life has become one massive stormy trial that has brought you to your wit's end, and you're overwhelmed, you're at the mercy of your circumstances, the psalmist says here, cry out to God for his grace. He is able to supply the needy. He is able to deliver the sinner. He is able to rescue the helpless. But if you're counted among the redeemed, this is what God has done for you. You were lost and you were lacking. You were sick and you were enslaved to your sin. You were helpless and you were hopeless. But God redeemed you by his grace. How can we not be thankful? But if I could push the pause button here on the text for a moment and speak to those maybe who aren't in that category, who aren't in the category of what the Bible says here as the redeemed. Listen, there is a redeemer. And his name is Yahweh. And later in the New Testament, the Bible says his name is Jesus. And this Jesus was sent by God to seek and save the lost. And while he was here on earth, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, and he set the prisoners free. And when his disciples were caught in a dreadful storm on the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the sea with a word. The Bible says this Jesus is Yahweh, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who is able to save and to redeem you. So cry out to him that you too may give thanks to God for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. That is the first response to God's grace. Here, the redeemed should give thanks because God's grace intervenes. But notice very quickly now the second response here. The wise should give thought because God's grace is unchanging. In this last section, there are no more refrains. What we see over and over and over again repeated is no longer the case. By the time you hit verse 33, the call is no longer to give thanks. But notice the exhortation, look at the end. It comes at the end of verse 43. But rather, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Translation, think about this. You see, verses 33 through 43 is no longer a call to the redeemed to give thanks. It is now a call to the wise to give thought. Because you might be sitting there, and up until now, you might be saying, well, what about those times when God doesn't step in a miraculous way and rescue me from my dire circumstances? What about those times? What about the times when he just leaves me there? I've never experienced the radical change in my circumstances like that. So does that mean I can't give thanks? Listen, we have this last section to teach us that the grace of God doesn't only show itself in these great displays of rescue, but God's grace is also in the unexpected and undesirable circumstances as well. In fact, notice the subtle switch here. In verse 43, I added an S to a word that already has a lot of S's. It is the plural loving kindnesses. In other words, what is the psalmist saying here? There are many different kinds of graces that God performs, not just when he pulls you out of the storm, but also when he leaves you in it. And just because the circumstances are different and may change from person to person, from season to season, listen, that's the whole point, right? God's grace never does. That is what we saw back in verse 1. His loving kindness is everlasting. It is unchanging from season to season, from age to age. And if we are to be wise, we should give thought to this reality. And notice, first, very quickly, verses 33 through 38. I'll just read it. The grace of God is as much in poverty as it is in prosperity. Notice what he says. And the reversal that occurs here, notice, he changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into thirsty ground. And you're saying, you're going the wrong way, the wrong direction. That's not the situation I want. A fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Listen, God is just as gracious in that moment as he is in this. Notice, he changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them and they multiply greatly and he does not let their cattle decrease. And you say, I want that second one. The psalmist says, no, it is wise for us to acknowledge, as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, listen, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So may we learn to say with Job, Job 1, 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Yahweh. But notice also, second, verses 39 through 41, the grace of God is as much in humility as it is in security. Look at what he says. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he also sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his family like a flock. Look, the picture now is not only can God reverse the natural climate to create prosperity and adversity, here we see that he can also reverse the political climate to humble the proud and secure to the humble. This is relevant for our nation, isn't it? Beloved, God's grace would not have changed had the election results been Democrat or Republican. To both parties, win or lose, his grace is on display in different ways. But lastly, notice verse 42, the grace of God is as much in satisfaction as it is in silence. The upright see it and are glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. You see, it is here where the righteous person recognizes whether we are poor or rich, have much or little, or exalted or humbled, God's grace is unchanging. No matter which way his providence unfolds, therefore, the righteous can be glad. in any situation, in any circumstance, in any hand of providence, we can give thanks to God. And this is what we need to ponder. Because here we learn the wisdom of the psalmist. It is God's grace. Think about this, and we'll just end it here. It is God's grace that governs his displays of power. So that everything that he's ever done and ever will do and that we would ever experience that comes from his hand is a demonstration of his loving kindnesses. Do you believe that this morning? We have much to be thankful for. May we give thanks when the grace of God intervenes to rescue us from dire circumstances, but may we also give thought to the grace of God when it doesn't, when he leaves us. So let's not be a people who only give thanks on a Thursday in November. Let the redeemed of the Lord speak, and let us be wise to ponder how God's grace towards us is indeed everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great reminder. What a blessed people we are. And yet we do recognize that many in here perhaps would not be able to return thanks to you as the redeemed. Lord, help them to see the dire circumstances they are in, that they might cry out to you and come to give thanks today for your loving kindness to them and for the display of your wonderful works to the sons of men. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.